This morning we're going to continue our study in the book of John, chapter 2. And if you remember from last week, we talked about the cleansing of the temple, where I believe it's the first cleansing of the temple, where the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover and found what was going on in the temple, and he was not happy about that. He was not did not believe it was the thing that they should be doing, offering animals to be sold and money to be changed in his temple. And one place in the scripture talks about how, you know, you've taken the house of God and made it into a den of thieves. And the Lord Jesus made a scourge of cords, and he went in and he chased out the cattle and upturned the tables of the money changers, and he told the folks who had the doves, get those out of here, and he just cleansed the temple. And so this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at the reaction. You know, what was the response of the people? Now, when you think about reactions, you think about something transpiring that is sort of has magnitude to it, something that is big, something that gets people's attention. And I was thinking about that this week, and the fact that this week we remembered 9/11, whenever the airplanes flew into the World Trade Center, and all of those people were killed. Other people were killed in on the airplane in Pennsylvania, and just remember that that horrible attack that took place on the United States of America. And we think about the reaction to that. Most of us probably can remember where we were at that moment whenever we found out the news that this took place. Becky and I were in the kitchen of our house, and Mary Tomlinson called us on the phone and said, "You better look at the TV. Something is going on." And we remember watching the things transpire on the television of what was taking place. And lots of people can remember what they were doing at that very moment. And so we look now, all these years later, and we look at the reaction. We look back, and most of the people that you hear and the news commentaries and those kind of things, they remember the people who passed away, and they remember with regret the things that took place, and just praying that that kind of thing would never happen again. And so we have that kind of group, which probably all of us would fall into. And then I was listening to or read something online about some leader of some group in the Middle East that said, in remembering 9/11, we should never ever put down our war on terror. We need to keep after the United States and until this that horrible place is destroyed. And I thought to myself, why would you have those two different points of view? Why would you have, the majority of us look and say, "Wow, that was a horrible thing that took place, and we don't ever want that to happen again." And, that was just so many people that were, just lost their lives over no reason at all. And then you have this, this one person, and I assume that there are other people that think the same way, that we need to keep on, they need to keep on doing that to destroy it. And so you look at the reaction, and the reaction really comes from different points of view. We as Americans say, that's horrible because, many of the people in our country died, and somebody from, living in the Middle East with a whole different, set of beliefs and worldview and pictures of life, say, well, those people need to, all of them need to die. And so you just see that, because of their outlook on life, their worldview, that it was just totally different. And I thought, as I was looking at this passage of scripture today, I thought, wow, that's really the same kind of thing that was happening in Jesus' day. Same kind of thing, because people looked at the same event that took place, the cleansing of the temple, and had totally different views about what had taken place, of what was involved, and what kind of things that, how they needed to respond to that. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at those reactions, and we want to see in those reactions, one of the things that took place is the early prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll talk about that as we go through. So let's begin by looking first of all at the disciples' reactions. Okay, so we're in chapter 2, And let's just start reading at verse 13. So some of you don't have the context for that from last week. So let me just start reading at verse 13. We're actually going to start in verse 17. Verse 13 says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold the doves, Take these things from here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And so we see what has taken place, that the Lord Jesus went in and he cleansed the temple. Now let's look at the disciples' response. Verse 17, "And his disciples, they remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten them up." Okay, so the disciples, they looked at this, they went back to this and said, well, isn't it interesting that, there's scripture that that talks about this. They remembered that what the scripture said. They remember what the Bible said. They remember what the Old Testament said as they look back at this this thing. And it's really interesting that whenever something happens, that we can see a verse of scripture being played out. We can see these kind of things taking place. And so here were the disciples. They looked at this and said, wow, this is really the fulfillment of a passage of scripture in the Old Testament. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Lord because they had already met with him. They had spent some time with him. They had already seen the changing of the water into wine and some of the other miracles that were taking place at the Passover. And so they already believed that he was the Messiah. And so they looked at him and said, well, if he is the Messiah and he's doing what he said he's doing, and he is cleansing the temple the way that he needs to cleanse the temple, then this is the fulfillment of what has taken place in the Old Testament Testament prophecies. And so the prophecy, if you turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 is the passage of scripture that he's referring to. Now, Psalm 69 is really not a psalm that's talking about the Messiah and those kind of things, but it describes what is taking place in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. So Psalm number 69 and verse 9. It says this, Psalm 69:9. He says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee are falling upon me." And so he's talking about the fact that, the zeal of thine house. Now, the word zeal there is the idea of heat, or it's the idea of passion. It's the idea of, somebody doing something with enthusiasm or just heartfelt. It's not somebody just, lazily saying, oh, yeah, that's my house. And it's isn't it a shame what they're doing there. No, he had a zeal and he had a passion. Why are they doing these kind of things? And they're changing my Father's house from a house of prayer into a house of merchandise. And you see the passion that went on in the Lord Jesus, that he took the scourge, and you could just see him chasing the animals out of there and overturning the tables. People that overturn tables don't do it because they just feel like it. There's a passion about them. And so here he's fulfilling this. And so the verse of scripture here in the Psalms is really describing the events that are taking place with the Lord Jesus and what kind of things that that happen. It's really not about what he has done. And so the they began to to think about the fact that his disciples realized that let's go back to John if you would please. The disciples realized that what he was doing. Okay, and notice if you would in John chapter 17, it says, "For the zeal of thine house." Okay, so they're quoting this passage of scripture, recognizing that the house is something that belongs to God. And they believed that he was God. They believed that he was the Messiah. And so in their minds, they're looking at him as saying, you know, you have every right in the world to go in there and to cleanse the temple because you are the one who is the rightful owner of the temple. You are the one who is the Lord of glory. You are the one who is the Messiah. You are the one who is God himself. And all the things that we've learned in the first part of John about his deity. And so they looked at this as saying, you know, you had every right to go there and to do that. Because this house belonged to you. In fact, they looked at it and says, you know, you not only have every right to do it, but you know, it's the best thing for you to do that. You know, maybe they were thinking in their minds, the disciples, you know, what kind of things can be different in the temple? You know, this just doesn't seem right. And so here Jesus comes in and cleans it out. And maybe they're saying, you know, this is something that should have been done long ago. Somebody should have come in there and cleaned out the temple and, you know, all the things that are going on so that the Gentiles had a place that they could go and they could worship God and they could pray and, you know, they could, be taught by God in the temple and all of those different things. And so they looked at it, their point of view, their perspective on it was, you know, whoo, that's a good thing. You know, Jesus came in there and he cleaned that out and that's awesome. It needed to be done and now it is taken care of. And so they looked at it as a fulfillment of scripture and they looked at it as probably something that had to take place. Now, let's go on, to the Jews' reaction. Now, we all know that whenever you read through scripture, the disciples are the guys with the white hats on, you know, the white cowboy hats, and the Jews, usually the Pharisees, you know, they're the guys with the black hats on, you know, they're the bad guys, you know, they're the ones that, we always look and say, you know, you did it wrong, you're the wrong person. So here we see the Jews and their response, their reaction to what has taken place. So we go to verse 18. It says, then answered the Jews, and they said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you have done these things? Okay? And so they ask him a question. They challenge him, right? They're throwing out a challenge. Well, you know, here you are, you've cleansed the temple, and so they say, well, what sign are you going to show us? You know, what kind of, miracle are you going to do to prove that you have the authority, to prove that you have the power to do something like this? They're challenging, the Lord Jesus about, you know, who died and made you boss is basically what they're asking him. You know, why is it that you're the person in charge here and you can make these decisions? You know, we are the Jews. We are the leader of the Jews. We've been around here for a long time and we have been doing these kind of things. We have set them up. We have, you know, we have the authority in these kind of things. And yet here you step in here and, just chase all these people out. You know, what authority do you have? What kind of a miracle are you going to, show us? And so they're challenging the authority of the Lord Jesus. They're challenging what he's going to do. How are you going to prove to us who you are? That's what they're asking, right? How are you going to prove to us who you are? Now, let me just throw this out that this is not something new to Christianity or biblical Christianity from the time of Jesus. This goes on very readily today, right? People, I have had people say to me, well, if God is who he says he is, just let him, strike me dead at this point in time. If I'm not going to, to believe his message, if he is going to do something and they're, just throwing this out to God and saying, God, if you are who you say you are, then, do something. Kind of a miracle to prove yourself to me. You probably heard people say that to you whenever you're witnessing to them. Let God do something miraculous so I know who he is. And my statement always goes back to, he already did something miraculous. He did something fantastic. He did something that no one else has ever done, and still you won't believe. What did he do? Well, he died on the cross, and many people died on crosses, and he was buried, and many people did, were buried that died on the cross, but what did he do on the third day? He rose again from the dead. And no one else rose again from the dead. And there were witnesses, you know, 500 and all the disciples and other people that saw him. And yet in the book of Luke, there's an interesting thing that's written in the book of Luke when you see that story there about the rich young, not the rich young ruler, but the guy who went into... went into the place of the dead, and he was in Abraham's Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was over here. And they, at the end of that little verse there, it says that even though one come back from the dead, they still won't believe. And, you know, just sort of a picture there that, you know, these people, they weren't going to believe no matter what the miracle was that the Lord Jesus was going to do. And many times the people that we talk to, no matter if we explain to them the miracle of the resurrection and how a person can have new life because of this resurrection, they're still not going to believe because they already have their mind made up. Okay? So this is where these people were. They already had their mind made up. They knew what they were going to, you know, they knew what they wanted. They wanted him to do some kind of a miracle to prove who he was. And, you know, just think about this. If God were seeking to do a miracle for every person who said, you know, do a miracle to prove who you are, that's all he'd have time to do, right? For all of these different, you know, skeptics who would do it. And then, you know, well, what if your miracle was bigger than my miracle or my miracle was bigger than your miracle? Then, you know, how do I understand those kind of things? And that's why the Lord, you know, set forth, you know, the miracle, the resurrection from the dead. That was the one he was supposed to do. And so they ask him, you know, what sign is it you're going to do seeing that you do these things? And so the other thing that they were trying to do is that they were trying to dodge the sins that that they were involved in. They were trying to, you know, get the thought away from, you know, why do you guys allow these money changers? Why do you allow these people here that are selling these animals? Why are these things going on in the house of God, in the place of prayer of the Gentiles? Why are these things taking place? And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever used this tactic or not. I have used this tactic that, you know, whenever somebody presses me for, you know, something I have done wrong, is to change the direction of the conversation. Switch it to somebody else. And it's even better yet if you can find something wrong with somebody else and point the, you know, point at the wrongs that they have done. Right? And sort of, you know, catches them off guard and, you know, usually takes the pressure off of you. But you're really dodging your responsibility. You're not answering. You're just you know, taking the burden of responsibility and trying to shift it to somebody else. And that's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to, you know, to put it back on the, you know, who has made you boss? Who puts you in charge of making these things? The other thing about this this challenge is this challenge they're doing is they're making themselves superior to the Lord Jesus. They're making themselves greater than him because they're saying to him, well, you know, how are you going to prove to us? And think about that for a second. Who does God have to prove himself to? And the answer is no one. He doesn't have to prove himself to anyone. He is God. You know, he's the creator and sustainer of everything. You know, why does he have to humble himself and stoop himself down here to prove himself to anybody? And he doesn't. So they're making themselves superior by asking this question, you know, what kind of a miracle? What are you going to do? What kind of sign are you going to show us to make us this way? And then Jesus gives this wonderful explanation, wonderful prophecy that he throws out to them in verse 19. And so Jesus answered and he said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Okay? Now, Jesus was prophesying about what? You know, it's always easier for us because, you know, we have had the scriptures for all these years. We can look back and see what kind of things are taking place. But if you were standing there at the temple, and the temple had just been cleansed, and you're arguing about, you know, what authority that you have, and somebody says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'm raising it up, you're going to be thinking what? You're thinking about temple where, you know, this cleansing took place. Okay? That's what's going to be on your mind. And you can understand that. But Jesus was saying, you know, I'm not talking about that temple, but I'm talking about a different temple that you're going to see. Because we recognize that, you know, as we look back at it now, we understand that he was talking about the temple of his body. And so whenever he was talking about this, this temple here, he was talking about, not his, not the physical temple, but that's what they understood it to be, but Jesus was referring to his body as the temple. And, you know, we see other places in Scripture. I guess one illustration of that would be a verse we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about our bodies being the temple of God, because that's where God takes up his residence. And so he's saying the same thing, that, you know, here is this temple of God. This is where God dwells in this body that we have. And so Jesus was talking about the temple. And so this is an early prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this is early in his ministry. And so this is one of the earlier prophecies of his resurrection. And if you remember, as you track through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, going from the beginning of his ministry right up until, you know, just a few days before his death, burial, and resurrection, he talks about, you know, he throws out the fact that, you know, that he is going to die, and whenever he does die, there's going to be this resurrection from the dead, okay? So this is not something new, but this is the beginning of, well, it probably is new here, this is the beginning of his prophecies of saying, you know, one, how he is going to die, but two, after he dies, that he is going to rise again from the dead. Now, let's just think about that for a second. The thing that separates biblical Christianity from any other religion in the world is what? The resurrection. Okay? The resurrection. The fact that our God, our Savior, died, and then he rose again from the dead. Now, there's something really interesting as we look at this this passage of Scripture, and especially thinking about this statement that Jesus made. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, God will raise it up." That's not what it says, does it? No, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, think about that for a second. Someone that is dead to raise themselves from the dead. Okay? You know, you think about, well, you know, Jesus died, and so God and the Holy Spirit, you know, they got together and said, well, you know, what do you got to do something here to get him back from the, get him back from the dead? But that's not what he says. He said, I will raise it up. Now, obviously, we're thinking about, you know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, and raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, you know, his body that was dead, his life. But you get this picture here of the power, the greatness, the glory of God, and the fact that he is the one. Other prophecies that we have seen in Scripture that, you know, talking about the resurrection, he also used another illustration of the same way that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So is, you know, the Son of Man going to be 3 nights, 3 days, three nights in the earth. And just, you know, that whole picture. And all through the New Testament, especially all through the Gospels, I should say, all through the Gospels, we see this prophecy that he is going to rise again from the dead. So, you know, it's not just the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. It's the fact that Jesus was telling everybody, you know, the 3 years of his ministry that he was going to rise from the dead, okay? That this was going to take place. This was going to be a certain thought, okay? So, how did the Jews respond whenever he said, I will raise up this temple? Now, again, the Jews are thinking, you know, physical temple, stones, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Okay? You know how long it took us to build this thing? Now think about that. 46 years in the building. Okay? We think something takes, you know, that gas station they're doing down there by the, you know, down by McDonald's. You know, that thing has been going on forever, and the snow goal on the other side of that, you know, it's going twice forever. You know, it's just, you know, been forever, you know, building these, you know, these gas stations, and we think 46 years it took them to build the temple. And so the Jews are saying, you know, it took us 46 years to do it, and you're going to do it in 3 days? Ha, 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 right? It doesn't have the ha, ha's after it, but that's what they're, you know, that's what they're thinking. You know, you're going to do this in 3 days? You know, what bunch of baloney are you giving us here? And again, the commentary that John put, it's in here in verse 21, because John wrote after the fact, John wrote this after the resurrection, John says what? But he spoke of the temple of his body. And so we understand exactly what he's talking about, but we can understand what the Jews were thinking here, and you can understand what they wanted to do as far as the cleansing of the temple. They thought he was talking about the temple that he had just cleaned. So that's the struggle that the Jews were taking place. So their reaction was, who put you in charge? Okay. The Jews' reaction was, the disciples' reaction was what? Well, that was the right thing for you to do because you're the Messiah, you're God. That was the right thing for you to do to cleanse the devil. The Jews saying, well, they're challenging him. Well, who made you in charge? Who made you the boss? Who gave you the authority to do stuff like that? And then we see in the next couple of verses, let's read verse 22 first before we go to Jesus' reaction. Verse 22, it says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has taught. Now, interesting thing there. He says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. His disciples remembered back to this, this event that took place. But the interesting thing about it is that he said unto them, they believed the scriptures. Okay. Now, I think what he's talking about there is, let's go back, if you would, to Psalm number 16. Psalm number 16. And I think this is what he was, what he's referring about when he talks about the fact that they believed the scriptures. And again, whenever we talk about them believing the scriptures, I think he just meant that they believed in the scriptures maybe in a different way, gave them light, gave them understanding. In Psalm number 16, we have a passage of scripture that, that is really the scripture that talks about the prophecy of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And verse 9 says, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. And verse number 10 there is really the Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection, where he says what? Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. Okay, my soul, my body is not going to stay in Sheol, the place of the dead, but what's going to take place? Neither will you permit thy Holy One to see corruption, because it's going to be raised again from the dead. And so what he's saying there, I believe in John chapter 2, when he says that they believed the scripture, is I think that they had a different understanding of what that passage of scripture was talking about. But now they recognize that he's talking about, there's not going to be left in Sheol, there's not going to be the corruption, his body wasn't going to rest in the grave, but he's going to be raised again from the dead, so that they understood the scripture maybe in a little bit different way, and they believed in the resurrection coming from the Old Testament. Now, let's go on to Jesus' reaction to the cleansing of the temple. Okay, so we saw the disciples believed one way, the Jews believed in another way. Let's see Jesus' response. Turn over, if you back to John chapter 2 and verse 23. John 2:23 says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast days, and that's what he went up there for, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Okay. Now again, let's go back, if you remember, to the key verse of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself, and that by believing in him, you may have life everlasting. And so one of the key thoughts of the whole book is that he's doing these miracles so people will recognize who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is God himself, and that you can put your faith in this. And so, it's working out. He's doing these miracles at the Passover, and people are putting their faith in him. They're believing in him to be the Messiah. They're believing in him to be the Son of God. Okay? Now, here's where it really gets interesting. Notice what it says. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now, the word commit that we see in verse number 24 is the same word we see for believe in verse 23. So really the idea here is that Jesus did not believe himself unto them. He didn't trust them. He didn't commit himself to them. Okay? You know, you think about, whenever a person gets married, right? What do you do whenever you get married? Well, you know, you go down and you stand in front of, somebody and say, I'm going to love you and respect you and care for you and, you know, till death do us part, and you make these vows. But what you're really doing is you're committing yourself to them. You're trusting them, okay? They are soon, if they don't already know them before you get married, they're soon going to know all your dirty, dark secrets. They're going to know that, pick your nose at the table. They're going to know that, whenever your socks are dirty and yucky, you take them off and you leave them laying in the living room. They're going to know that, you don't brush your teeth as often as you should. They're going to know all these things about you. Okay. But you are trusting them to do what? They're going to keep a lid on that. They're not going to run around broadcasting that to everybody. You know, they're not going to tell everybody those things. You're committing yourself to them. And, you know, a husband and a wife, you know, have a commitment, have a relationship, have a bond that's different than any other one. Now, certainly your mom and your dad, they don't usually do that, those kind of things. But once in a while, that might slip out. But a husband and wife, they have this bond. They commit themselves to one another. That I'm going to take care of you, you're going to take care of me, not just, physically and financially, but your reputation also. I don't want you to look like a jerk in front of everybody, so I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Okay? So that's the idea of believing or committing themselves. And so here, the Lord Jesus says, when he's in Jerusalem, many people believed on his name when he saw the miracles, what he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Okay? He didn't believe on them. He didn't put his self into their hands. Now, several reasons for that. One, is the fact that, his time for his crucifixion hadn't come yet. Okay, so there's a time frame of things that had to transpire between now and then, and maybe if he committed himself to people earlier, that would mess up those kinds of things. But it wasn't time for him to do that. Realize that the disciples are very fresh and new in this disciple business, right? There were a lot of things that he had to teach his disciples between then and now, and so he's just working through that discipleship process with his close disciples to go. But he didn't commit himself to them. And notice why. Notice at the end of the verse there, it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew what men are like. Verse number 25. And needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was on men. He didn't need anybody to tell him what mankind was like, right? Because he knew everything. He understood that men are sinners. He understood that, people gossip. He understood that, that people tell lies. He understood that, people cheat. And he understood all of these different things. He knew he didn't need somebody to explain all these things to him. He knew this, and so therefore he didn't commit himself to men. He didn't respond to men in that way. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew what men are like. Okay, so let's draw some conclusions. Number one, the results, the conclusion is the disciples, when they were found out about the Jesus cleansing the temple, their response was, wow, look at this. Here's the scriptures. Talks about the fact that, the zeal, the passion of his house. And so, this is God working through him. The Jews, they challenged Jesus' authority. Who made you the boss? Who put you in control? Who's allowing you to do these kinds of things? And Jesus himself, he didn't commit himself to men. Now, let's make some applications here. Whenever you and I are talking to people about the Lord Jesus and the things that he does, we see the same kind of response, right? some people who have a background of believing in God and the Bible and those kind of things, you know, they might respond and say, yeah, well, yeah, I believe that, you know, that he is the Messiah, and I believe that he has done those things, and you know, maybe I need to trust him as my Savior. Whereas other people, their response is going to be, well, I don't know that he did those things. I don't know that he's really the creator. I don't know that, you know, that he acts like this. I don't know that there is a heaven. I don't know there is a hell. You know, those kind of things. And again, it's not because they don't have the same amount of revelation that is given in the scriptures. It's because that they have already sort of set their plan for some way or somehow. Many times people already have their minds made up. Oops, excuse me. Minds made up based upon something that has happened. We were handing out flyers for Vacation Bible School today, and I went up to this guy's house and knocked on the door, and I said, "We're having Vacation Bible School. We'd just like to invite you and your family to come." Well, I don't believe in God anyhow. I said, "What?" He said, "I don't believe there's a God anyhow." I said, "Why not?" He said, "If there was a God, then God would not allow little children to suffer." And what did he do? He just made God his own God, right? He put God in a box and said, well, you can be God, okay, but you can't, you know, you have to do this, or you have to do that, or you have to do the other thing to really be God. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, if that's true, then, you know, then we have no free choice at all to decide what we're going to do, how we're going to do it, that, you know, we're basically robots, that, you know, we can hurt people and we can kill people after they turn to be, 21. And that's not the way the world is. It's not like that. And so this guy already had his preconceived position of, you know, who God was and what God was like. And because he saw things that didn't agree with God, that he wasn't, he wasn't God at all. And so we see this, you know, people have their minds already made up. Same way the Jews did. The Jews already had their mind made up that, you know, we're the ones in control here. And Jesus, you can go and do whatever you want to do, but don't bother us with the things that are going on. And so what do we do? We have to pray. Pray that God would open up people's hearts that have these, you know, these preconceived ideas, these thoughts about God, that God would open up their hearts so they could understand the truth of the gospel. Because what happens to a person? A person has to come to God. Okay, God opens up gives everybody an invitation. It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever wants to receive this gift of everlasting life, you can have it. But you need to come and recognize that you're a sinner and confess those sins and have everlasting life. You know, God will give that to you, but there has to be a coming. There has to be a response. You know, God isn't going to just save everybody because he's a God who wants to save everybody. He's a God who is going to save those people that come to him, that call upon the Lord. Say, "Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I need everlasting life. I need Jesus as my Savior. Please give me that gift." And he will do it. But there are people that just have attitude just like the Jews do, and we need to pray. And God, can God change their hearts? Absolutely. Can God change their minds? Absolutely. And God can change those things. And sometimes there has to be stuff going on in their lives, or, you know, tragedies that befall them, or, you know, something happening for them to, you know, to really reach out to God from these preconceived notions that they have, just like the Jews. And probably some of these Jews that were there on that particular day may have turned to the Lord Jesus after a period of time whenever they saw the truth that was there. So we need to pray that God would take those people that we know, that we're trying to talk to with these notions, these ideas, and change their hearts and change their lives. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you this morning for this wonderful passage of scripture that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the opportunity to think through some of these things and how these people have responded to you. And I pray, dear God, that we would be people that would respond to you in the way that you want us to respond, that we would humbly come to you. And God, I don't know everybody's heart and everybody's life in this room. And if there's some here today that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, that God, today you would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself and give them that wonderful gift of everlasting life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that today you would just guide us and direct us as we seek to change the world for the Lord Jesus' sake. And then we would pray for those that we love and care about and people that we know that have the wrong attitude and the wrong understanding of you, that they would just come to know the Savior. They believe in the gospel. They'd have life that lasts forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.